Let's pray together. Father, we ask that you would speak to us now in your word. We pray that you would give us hearts that are attentive to what the scriptures say. And Lord, we pray that you would conform our thinking to the way that the biblical authors thought. We pray that you would cause us to think about life and the world and earlier scripture the way that Solomon did, and Isaiah did, and John and Paul did, and the others. And Lord, we ask that you would help us to lift our eyes off of our individual troubles and direct our gaze away from worldly ways of thinking. Help us to fix our eyes on you and on what you've promised and on the great work of the gospel that you have fulfilled in the Lord Jesus. And we pray that you would cause this to filter into every aspect of our lives. So we pray that your word would do its work on us now, Lord, in Christ's name and by the Spirit. Amen. I would invite you to open this morning to Song of Songs chapter 4, and we will be looking this morning at the Song of Solomon chapter 4 verses 1 through 7. And I think that this is a most bizarre passage. It is a most unexpected series of statements. And as we approach it, to sort of set the scene of what we're going to see, of where we are in the song, let me just draw your attention to what we saw last time we were together in Song of Songs, which is chapter 3, verses 6 through 11, which opens with this question in 3:6, who is this coming up from the wilderness? And then closes in 3:11 with reference to the day of his wedding. And then with that in mind, I would draw your attention to the way that over in chapter 6, verse 10, we have that who is this question again? Who is this who looks down like the dawn? And at this point, the person who is being described is not the male figure, the king, but the female figure, the bride. So I think these who is this questions stand across from one another. And if you look at chapter 4, verse 1, the male figure, the king, is going to say to the bride, "Behold, you are beautiful, my love." And then he's going to repeat that at the end in 4:7, "You are altogether beautiful, my love." And I think that those statements stand across from chapter 6, verse 4, where we have, "You are beautiful as Tirzah, my love." So in other words, I'm suggesting that there are these balancing units within the song that stand across from one another, and that here at 4:1 through 7, we're between the announcement of the wedding day in 3:11 and the consummation of the relationship, which is going to be described particularly in 4:12 through 5:1. So it's as though the wedding has taken place now, and perhaps they're in the bridal chamber. They are about to consummate the wedding, and in 4:1 through 7, the king is going to directly address the bride with these second-person statements, you, so forth, and he's going to make these assertions about her that are very difficult to interpret because they're so strange. There is nothing like this, not only in our modern culture, there's nothing like this anywhere else in the Bible. And we'll get into a little bit about that as we look through the text. But as we approach it, I want to put this question in your mind. Who is the bridegroom, and what is he like? What is his character? And I want to sharpen that by asking, do you expect the bridegroom to be like Romeo? Or do you expect the bridegroom here in the Song of Songs to be like Jesus? Now let's just take the romantic Romeo and set him aside, and then let's ask ourselves, if we're dealing with a bridegroom who is an idealized version of Solomon, anticipating the one greater than Solomon, who is Jesus himself, if that's who the bridegroom is, what do you expect him to say in this moment? Now, as we look at this, if I could have the text go ahead and put up on the screen there. As we look at this, we're going to see that the text falls out as is on the screen. So verse 1, the first part of verse 1, 1a, behold, you are beautiful, my love. Behold, you are beautiful. That's going to match chapter 4, verse 7, the last statement at the bottom. You are altogether beautiful, my love. There is no flaw in you. And then within those framing statements, so when you have those repeated words like, you are beautiful, my love, when you have those repeated words, that forms an inclusio around the text. It tells you this is the front, this is the front door, this is the back door. This is where it starts, this is where it ends. And then what we have are three sets of three statements. So the first three, if you look at 1B, 1C, and 2 there on the screen, you've got your eyes, your hair, your teeth. So he's gonna address these aspects of her person and then describe them, and he's going to describe them clearly in metaphorical terms. And we'll talk about the significance of these descriptions as we go through. And then in verse 3, we have three statements. Your lips, your mouth, your cheeks. So again, he's going to describe these three aspects, particularly of her face. And actually, the word for cheeks, it's more your temple, as we'll see. And then verses 4 through 6, he starts the same way with the first two, your neck, and then your two breasts. And then he switches, he breaks the pattern, and he asserts what he himself is going to do. I am going to go at this time of the day to this place. So what we're going to do is we're going to walk through here, and we're going to consider what this king is communicating to his bride as they are about to consummate the marriage that they have entered into together. So if you look with me at chapter 4, verse 1, and as we approach this, I want to note that I think that Solomon is not the male figure who is making these assertions. In other words, this is not a historical account of one of Solomon's many marriages. He had many wives. This is not like a detailed history of one of them. Rather, I think what we're dealing with is an idealized version of Solomon who is both anticipating the future seed of David, who will be the Messiah, and representing the Lord himself. So we'll just keep these things in mind as we proceed. So in 4:1, I think it's very easy to understand what he's saying. Behold, you are beautiful, my love. And then it's almost like he's stammering, overwhelmed by her beauty. Behold, you are beautiful. It's as though she is so overwhelming to him that he can only repeat that simple declaration. And this communicates something important for us to ponder, to meditate on, to try to work into our instincts and our responses to our embodied state as human beings. God created the world to work this way. In other words, God created males to be physically attracted to females, and particularly for a husband to be physically attracted to his wife. That is affirmed here. It's commended, I think. And so that tells us there must be a righteous way for a husband to appreciate and enjoy the beauty of his wife. That is stated here. It's going to be celebrated, I think, throughout the passage. So we should guard ourselves against any impulse within us that treats the body as bad or exposure before our spouse as inherently somehow wrong. We should be affirming the goodness of what God has made, the goodness of what God has created to be enjoyed between a man and his wife in the covenant union of marriage. Now, just as a sort of extension of that here, let me draw your attention to the way that down in verse 7, it says, you are altogether beautiful, my love. There is no flaw in you. And when we get there, we're going to see that word flaw is a word that's often used in terms of the Levitical cult in descriptions of ways that the priests are to be unblemished and what is offered to the Lord is to be unblemished. And so I want to suggest that the male figure in the song here is representative of the Lord who has chosen his beloved, his people, and then has worked in such a way that his people are flawless. I think that's what is depicted, the human representative of the Lord communicating here in the song. So, you know, at the human level, the husband is clearly attracted to his wife, and he finds her flawless. And then at the level of God and his people, God, for reasons known only to himself, has chosen certain people with whom he will enter into covenant, and he has worked in such a way that those people, like the bride, will be flawless. And that brings us to this set of descriptions where he's now going to start speaking to the bride, and he's going to begin in the rest of verse 1 and in verse 2, speaking of her eyes, her hair, and her teeth. And I said a moment ago that we have no analogies for these kinds of descriptions anywhere else in the Old Testament. So I just want to call to your mind some other statements in the Old Testament that comment on the physical beauty, particularly of wives who are mentioned in the Old Testament. So Sarah was beautiful of appearance, but she's not compared to doves or goats or, you know, shorn ewes or something like that. Rebecca was literally, the text says, good of appearance. So that expression, beautiful of appearance, uses the same word for beautiful here in Song 4, 1 and 7 for Sarah in Genesis 12, 11. When it says that Rebecca was likewise beautiful, it says that she's tova, good of appearance, the feminine form of the word for good in Genesis 26, 7. Rachel was beautiful of form and beautiful of appearance, and Esther was beautiful of form and good of appearance. But again, we don't have their necks likened to towers or any of these other weird descriptions that we have here in Song of Songs 4, 1 through 7. This is something that is regularly commented on. Even the verb that's used there in 4:1, when he says, "Your hair is like a flock of goats leaping down the slopes of Gilead." That particular verb that the ESV renders "leaping down," it appears only twice in all of the Old Testament, and both times are in the Song of Songs. Here at 4:1, and again at 6:5. Where he's going to say again, "Your hair is like a flock of goats leaping down the slopes of Gilead." And just to give you a sense of how different this is, this standard Hebrew lexicon states of this particular use of this verb, it says the construction and sense is rather awkward. You know, that's like a scholarly way of saying this is strange. This is different. So how do we make progress understanding what Solomon intends us to perceive from the king's words here? I'm gonna give you a two-step process that I've followed. Step number one, look at how these words are used elsewhere in the Song of Songs. And sometimes that helps us a little bit. Step number two, look at how these words are used in other scripture. The scripture that would have been available to Solomon, and then the scripture that follows Solomon that seems to use these words, perhaps under his influence. And I think that if we do that, we'll get a sense of what Solomon intends his audience to understand is being spoken here. So we've actually seen this first description here in 4:1. Your eyes are doves. We saw that already at 1:15. If you look back at chapter 1, verse 15, he says there, "Behold, you are beautiful, my love. Behold, you are beautiful." Same terminology. Your eyes are doves. And when we were there, I commented that doves, the use of the word doves in the Bible, it calls to mind the way that Noah released a dove at the ark after the flood. And then it also calls to mind the way that doves are prescribed to be used in the sacrifices in the tabernacle system in the book of Leviticus. So I think that perhaps the reason Solomon speaks this way is because he wants to call to mind as he looks at his bride, the way that God has redeemed his people and delivered them and provided for them in the sacrificial system. Now, why would he be talking about this? I think because it's these things that matter most to him. In other words, when he sees what he perceives to be most beautiful in the world, what he thinks of is God saving his people and God providing sacrifices that atone for the sins of his people. And then the next description, your hair is like a flock of goats leaping down the slopes of Gilead. I already commented on that verb, leaping down. It only occurs two times, both in the Song of Songs. It's awkward, and we don't really know what's going on there. But if we think about Gilead, now you might think, well, Gilead's mentioned a lot of places in the Bible, and you've sort of cherry-picked a couple of instances. Okay, but bear with me, and I think you'll see that the reason I'm mentioning these instances of the place name Gilead is because of the direction that the rest of this terminology seems to go. In other words, I think that Solomon has intentionally chosen certain words to evoke certain passages from earlier scripture. So the first instance of the term Gilead in the Bible is in Genesis 31:29, and it's after Jacob has fled from Laban, and Laban chases him down, and then the Lord warns him not to speak good or ill to Jacob. And then they erect this heap of stones that are going to be a witness between them, that they won't wrong one another. And Jacob names that heap of stones Galeed, or heap of witness. And I think that that's significant, because what's happening there is the Lord is, it's as though he's liberated Jacob from Laban, who's kind of a Pharaoh figure. And in the same way that the Israelites will plunder the Egyptians of their wealth, Jacob has plundered the wealth of Laban. And in the same way that Israel is going to return to the land of promise, Jacob is now returning to the land of promise, and the Lord is interceding for him, protecting him at Gilead. So I think that's why Mount Gilead is mentioned here. Another significant moment at Mount Gilead is when Joseph, who, like Jacob, is a shepherd, Joseph has been shepherding Jacob's flocks with his brothers. He's seized by them and thrown in a pit, and then his brothers see Ishmaelites coming from Gilead in Genesis 37:25. So I would suggest that this reference of a flock of goats descending or leaping down Mount Gilead recalls God's promise to Abraham, a promise he kept in spite of the way that seed of the serpent, like Laban, and the brothers of Joseph tried to keep that promise from being realized. Joseph's brothers and Laban, they're dishonoring Abraham and bringing down God's displeasure, God's curse upon themselves. I think it's also noteworthy that these descriptions, your eyes are doves, your hair is like a flock of goats, the place name and the reference to the Mount of Gilead, these are all aspects of God's creation as the king is celebrating the beauty of his bride. And so it is with the third item there in verse 2, your teeth are like a flock of shorn ewes. These shorn ewes, it's as though you've got this flock of sheep, young, and they've been trimmed, and then they've been washed, and the text goes on, all of which bear twins, and not one among them has lost its young. This description, I think, recalls Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 4, which we read as our call to worship this morning, about how the womb of the women is going to be blessed, and the womb of the animals are going to be blessed. So I don't think Solomon is trying to suggest that teeth look like sheep or something like that. I think what he's saying is, when I look at you, I'm put in mind of God's creation. I'm put in mind of God's work of salvation and protection of his people. And even in spite of the way that Joseph's brothers sell him into slavery, God still uses that for good. And I'm also put in mind of the blessings of the covenant. So you've got things like creation, redemption, covenant, blessing being evoked by the language that Solomon has chosen to put on the lips of this king as he describes his beloved. And I think that we should be instructed by this. In other words, as we think about how to speak to our wives, as we think about even perhaps you're a young person and you're thinking about what it looks like to be a husband in the future, what it looks like to seek a wife, you should not take your cues from Hollywood. You should not take your cues from Romeo and Juliet. You should take your cues from Solomon's Song of Songs. And you should focus your heart on the gospel, on God's purposes, on God's creation. And you should cultivate a heart that loves those things most so that when you look at your beloved, that's what comes out of you with reference to her. It's the mutual engagement together in the pursuit of God's purposes and the enjoyment of God's creation. That seems to be what's going on here in the Song of Songs. That brings us to verse 3, where we have the second set of three statements. And I think that these are going to continue in the same vein. So the first comparison in verse 3, he says, "Your lips are like a scarlet thread." This exact Hebrew expression, chut hashani is the Hebrew, it appears in Joshua chapter 2, verse 18, with reference to what Rahab is to put in her window. And I want to describe that scene a little bit to get a flavor for what is going on there in Joshua chapter 2. You'll remember that at the Exodus, on the night of Passover, the people of Israel were to put the lamb's blood on the doorpost and the lintel of their homes, and then they were to gather their families into their homes, and if anyone went outside during the night, his blood was on his own head. They were to stay within the house all night long. And then the destroyer passed over Egypt and struck down the firstborn of any household where the blood was not on the doorpost and on the lintel. Now the people of Israel have come to the land of Canaan, and they've come to this first city of Jericho. Rahab has basically joined their side. She's protected the spies against the king of Jericho, and then she says to them, I think the ESV renders it something like, do kindness toward me, but it's the term chesed. And she says, act faithfully toward me, and it's the term emet. She's speaking of chesed and emet, which is the way that Exodus 34, 6 and 7 speaks of God's steadfast love and faithfulness or truth. It's like she's saying, I don't know how she's learned this, but it's like she's saying, I've conducted myself according to God's character toward you. You conduct yourself according to God's character toward me. And they say, okay, this is what's going to happen. There's going to be a Passover of Jericho, and we're about to go out this window, which is going to be like the door, and you are to put a scarlet thread, which is like a token of the lamb's blood on the doorpost and the lintel on this window, and then you're to get everybody that you want to stay alive into your house, and anybody that goes out, his blood is on his own head. And so what's happening there with that scarlet thread is you're getting a kind of unique Gentile Passover for Rahab and her household, as the Israelites are now the destroyer that pass over Jericho and wipe out not just the firstborn, but all the people whose homes are not covered by the blood of the Lamb. So this scarlet thread, it refers to Rahab, and there's another scarlet thread in the Bible, and that's in Genesis 38, in verse 28, where you remember that story about Judah and Tamar, and Tamar's going to bear these twins, Perez and Zerah, and one of them sticks his hand out, and she puts a scarlet thread on his hand because he came out first. So both of these stories pertain to the line of descent of the seed of the woman and God's unique, providential, unexpected work to preserve this line of descent and to deliver these people. Because not only does Solomon descend from Judah, he also descends from Rahab. Matthew chapter 1, verse 5. Rahab was the wife of Salmon, the mother of Boaz, grandmother of Obed, great-grandmother of Jesse, great-great-grandmother of David, great-great-great-grandmother of Solomon himself. So this reference to a scarlet thread recalls Solomon's own ancestry as it anticipates the seed of the woman who is going to come from the union that's about to be consummated. So that first description there, your lips are like a scarlet thread, I think is just magnificent. The second description, this is fascinating. I was looking at this text, and I'm just thinking to myself, no way! This is incredible! He says, now you might think to me, your mouth is lovely, big deal. What's so significant about that? Well, the word for mouth here is only used, this particular word, it's only used here in the Old Testament to refer to the organ of human speech, the opening on the front of your face, you know, out of which words come. And it's this particular word is built off the word davar, which if you've had some Hebrew, you know that davar can mean either word or, you know, to speak or something like that. But when I say this word, you're going to immediately, if you remember your Hebrew vocab, I'm not assuming everybody's had Hebrew, but some of you have, if you remember your vocab, you're immediately going to know this word because it's used so commonly. Midbar. Who can tell me what a midbar is? It's the wilderness. It's the wilderness. That's the word for somebody. I don't know what you said, but anyway, this term is used overwhelmingly in the Old Testament to refer to the wilderness, and the word that's translated lovely is used elsewhere in the Old Testament to refer to God's dwelling place, His abode, or to the pasture. This word is used when God says to David in 2 Samuel 7, I took you from the pasture that you should be prince over my people Israel. That word for pasture right there, it sounds just like, it's spelled slightly differently, but it sounds just like the word for lovely here. So it's almost like we have this overtone of a dwelling place in the wilderness. So you've got the scarlet thread, and then you've got a dwelling place in the wilderness. And then this next statement here in verse 3, this is the one that really, as I was studying this passage, this statement blows my mind. Okay, so Solomon looks Solomon presents this idealized king looking at his bride and saying, your cheeks, and I would suggest that you just write the word temple as in, you know, this part of your skull, because that's what the word refers to. I think the translators are trying to figure out what to do with this because it's so weird. But he says, your temple is like this is how the ESV renders it, the halves of a pomegranate. I don't know about you, but I have looked at pomegranates, and I have Googled pomegranates, and I have looked at images, and I'm thinking to myself, what is going on here? Why is he talking about halves of a pomegranate? Well, this is where, again, we need to look at how these words are used elsewhere in the Song of Songs and in the rest of the Old Testament. And to anticipate where I'm going, or where I think the text is taking us, let me read to you how the JPS, which is the Jewish Publication Society, listen to how they translate this line. Thy temples are like a pomegranate split open behind thy veil. Now so halves, they render split open as though it's been, you know, broken. And I just want to tell you about these words because you got three terms here: temples, and then the word that's translated halves by the ESV, and then the word pomegranate. We got three words. Two of them are rare, and I'll tell you about the word pomegranate when we get to it in just a moment. Let me first tell you about these rare words. This word that's translated halves, it occurs only six times in the Old Testament. Two of these are in the Song of Songs at 4:3 and 6:7. And if you look at 4:3, you know, it says, your cheeks are like halves of a pomegranate. And then if you look at 6:7, it says, your cheeks are like halves of a pomegranate. So we don't really get traction on what this means from the Song of Songs because it's the same statement in both places. Okay, so that's two of our six. The first instance of this word that's translated halves is in Judges 9, verse 53. Maybe you were thinking to yourself, why in the world are we reading about Abimelech getting his head crushed when we're going to look at Song of Songs 4, 1 through 7? The reason is because in that expression, when a certain woman through, the ESV renders it an upper millstone from the tower, and it crushes the head of Abimelech. That expression for upper millstone, it's literally, you could literally translate this something like, I know this is going to be awkward, just let me explain it, a piece of the chariot. Now, how do you get upper millstone from piece of the chariot? Well, it seems that with a millstone, you'd have a sort of base piece, and then you'd have an upper piece, and the upper piece would turn almost like a wheel, maybe like a chariot wheel, or maybe it would ride on the lower piece like you ride a chariot. And then apparently that upper piece, part of it's been broken off. So you've got this piece of rock but this word for this piece, it, like I said, it only occurs six times, twice in the song, first in Judges 9, verse 53, the next instance, 1 Samuel, it refers to like a piece of a cake of figs that's apparently been broken off. And then the third time it occurs is 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 21. You remember David gave those instructions to Joab about how, or maybe it's Joab reporting back to David, whatever. They refer back to Abimelech having his head crushed in 2 Samuel 11, 21. Another instance, and maybe this is the last one, is when Leviathan's heart is as hard as such a piece of stone. So two of the first two prominent instances of the use of this term refer to Abimelech having his head crushed. Another one refers to the heart of Leviathan, and then two are in the Song of Songs. That's five of the six, and then you've got that piece of food that's broken off. Here's what I think Solomon means to happen. I think Solomon wants you to think about Abimelech having his head crushed from Judges 9, verse 53, and from 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 21. Let me tell you about the other rare term, and it's just going to confirm what I'm talking about, which, by the way, while we're on this, look at the first phrase of verse 4. Your neck is like the tower of David. Same terminology for the tower that woman was on that Abimelech drew near to back in Judges chapter 9, verse 52. The other rare word is the one that the ESV renders cheeks, and I'm telling you, I think it ought to be temple. This word only occurs five times in the entirety of the Old Testament, twice in the Song of Songs. The other three times are all in Judges 4 and 5. And do you know what it refers to there? It refers to the temple of Sisera, through which Jael nailed a tent peg. So there's a lot of head-crushing stuff going on here. Now, this, you know, I mean, life is weird. I woke up in the middle of the night last night and finally just got up out of bed and went downstairs at like, you know, 1:30 in the morning and was thinking about this and working on the sermon. And I'm thinking to myself, okay, Solomon is looking at his bride and saying, your temples are like the split open pomegranate. Why would he be looking at her and describing her temples with reference to head? I know it's weird. It's odd. But, you know, I think it's not that much different. It's also odd that he's saying your eyes are doves. Your hair is like a flock of goats. Your teeth are like a flock of shorn ewes. And he's going to say, your neck is like the Tower of David. And we'll get to verse 5. We'll talk about that in just a moment. I recognize it's odd, but in context with the other statements in the passage, I think what Solomon presents the king doing is alluding to the crushing of the head of the seed of the serpent in the past in anticipation of the crushing of the head of the seed of the serpent in the future, which will be accomplished by the descendants the descendant who will eventually arise from the union that's being sung in this song. So these first two sets of three statements have evoked creation and redemption and the blessings of the covenant. And then in verse 3, we've got allusions to redemption in the past, the scarlet cord, and redemption anticipated in the future. And it continues this way in the next set of three statements in verses 4 through 6. So verse 4, like a tower of David is your neck, or your neck is like a tower of David. And here again, the word for neck is the same term that is used in Judges chapter 9. Sorry, I've got the wrong reference. It's Joshua. There it is. Joshua chapter 10, verse 24. You remember that account in Joshua 10 where Joshua is chasing down these five kings. They hide in a cave. Joshua goes and defeats their army, and then he brings those five kings out of the cave, and he has the captains, the chieftains come and put their feet on the necks of these conquered five kings. Same term used here. And here, he says, your neck is like the tower. I just told you a minute ago that we had a tower in Judges 9:52 that Abimelech drew near to, and then the woman threw that piece of the chariot off of it to crush his head. So we've got all this martial imagery as he says, your neck is like the Tower of David. So what is being communicated here? Well, clearly, I think the Davidic king, the seed of the woman, has conquered the seed of the serpent and established peace in the land and made it so that the land is flourishing and fertile again, almost like it's the Garden of Eden, almost like a new creation. So your neck is like the Tower of David. And then this next line reads, built-in rows of stone. I think this is simply a description of the tower. The word that's rendered rows of stone only occurs one time in all the Bible, and we really don't know what that word means. But rows of stone is as good as anything else. You can see in the ESV puts a footnote on the word stone. It says the meaning of the Hebrew word is uncertain. Then it goes on it hang 1,000 shields, all of them shields of warriors. What does this communicate? Clearly, I think it communicates strength, protection, and the establishment of the kingdom of God through the kingdom of David. So again, think about the scene, wedding day, marriage about to be consummated, and this is what Solomon portrays the king saying. Your eyes remind me of the flood of Noah and God's redemption of his people and his provision of sacrifice for them. Your hair reminds me of the blessing of the covenant and the life the land teeming with life under the blessing of God. Your teeth are also like the blessing of God. And your hair, Mount Gilead, Jacob and Joseph. And then the scarlet thread, Rahab and Judah. And then I lost track. Your mouth is lovely, the wilderness where God dwelt. And then the end of verse 3, the shattered head. Oh, I forgot to talk about pomegranate. The Hebrew word for pomegranate is rimmon. Does that, if you're like me and you hear that word rimmon, you think, where have I heard that word before? Well, I looked it up, and you may remember that Naaman talked about, he was talking to the prophet of Israel, and he said, God forgive me when, as part of my official duties, I go home, and because I'm with the king, and he goes into the pagan idolatrous temple to worship Rimmon, forgive me when I go in there with him, because I don't worship Rimmon anymore. So Rimmon seems to be an alternative name for Baal. So again, you know, your temple is like the halves of Rimmon. It's almost like Baal has his head crushed in that statement. And then your neck is like the Tower of David. Now this talk of the shields, here's an interpretation or a verse that I want to draw your attention to, and I want to offer you some thoughts on. A lot of this language, in fact, the language of towers, the language of things being hung, and what is being hung is shields, and then the language of beauty, it all occurs in Ezekiel chapter 27, verse 11. And if you go look at that verse, which I'm not suggesting you take the time to do now, but if you go read Ezekiel 27, verse 11, it's in the denunciation of the city of Tyre. Now, here's what I would suggest to you is informing what looks like Ezekiel referencing Song of Songs, chapter 4, verse 4, on it hang 1,000 shields, all of them shields of warriors, and you know, your neck is like a Tower of David. I think Ezekiel knows, oh, that's like the city of God. And then Ezekiel looks at Tyre, and he says, oh, Tyre has tried to make herself into the new Jerusalem apart from God. And then he uses all this language, towers, shields being hung, and beauty, as he describes Tyre, because the real version of that is going to be the new Jerusalem. I think that's what's going on there. So I would take this as Ezekiel recognizing that Solomon presents the king talking about his bride, but this is really pointing beyond the idealized female to what she represents, which is the people of God and the city of God. And that brings us to verse 5, where he says, your two breasts are like two fawns, twins of a gazelle. Now, again, you know, I'm looking at this and I'm like, why is he comparing her breasts to fawns? Well, then I start looking at the Hebrew word, and meanwhile, I'm like, let me tell you about the Hebrew word first, and then I'll tell you about my interpretive wrestlings here. This word that's translated fawns is this word only occurs here in the Song of Songs, and it only occurs 5 times. 2 of those 5 are right here in 4:5, and in the exact same statement over in 7:4, where he says again, 7:3, your two breasts are like two fawns, twins of a gazelle. Those are 2 of the 5. The other 3 instances of this term in the song are in 2:9, where she says, my beloved is like a gazelle or a young stag. That's our word. And then 2:17, turn my beloved and be like a gazelle or a young stag. Again, that's our word. And then 8:14, make haste my beloved and be like a gazelle or a young stag. Well, so I'm like, okay, why would they render it fawns in one place and stag in the other? And so I look up, what's the difference between a fawn and a stag? Well, a fawn is the young of any one of these kind of animals. But a stag is like a full-grown male with a mature rack of horns. And here's what I would propose to you. Solomon is not Romeo. Solomon is not using a cuddly little image of a baby deer. Solomon is talking about the conquest of the King of David. And in the context of talk of the conquest of the King of David, when he thinks about the breasts of his wife, which will nurse those children, he's not thinking of cuddly little deer, and he's not speaking particularly, I don't think, of the erotic appeal of the beauty of his wife. He's thinking of the martial military strength of the twins. In other words, this is about power that he's talking about here. Your two breasts are like two fawns, twins of a gazelle. This word twins is remarkably rare in the Old Testament. It's used with reference to Jacob and Esau, Perez and Zerah, and then to twinned elements in the building of the tabernacle. In other words, this word for twins, the only places it's used in the Old Testament have to do with the line of descent of the seed of the woman and the building of the dwelling place of God. So what is Solomon talking about? Solomon is not talking in romantic terms. Solomon is talking in kingdom of God terms. And then we've talked about that last phrase there in verse 5, that graze among the lilies. When we saw that before, we've already seen this at 2:16. And again, I think this recalls Genesis 49:11, where the future king from the line of Judah is going to bind his donkey to the choice vine, because the land is like the Garden of Eden. And it doesn't matter if the animal eats the flowers and eats the grapes, because the land is teeming with life. It's been renewed. And that brings us to this last statement, the third of the last 3 of the 3 sets of 3 in 4:6, where he says, until the day breathes and the shadows flee. Now, we've seen this statement also already in the Song of Songs. We saw it in 2:17, where she says to him, until the day breathes and the shadows flee. And again, I'm going to say here what I said there. I think this is a reference to Genesis 3:8, where the man heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day, in the breath of the day, so to speak. So He says, until the day breathes and the shadows flee. Then he says, I will go away to the mountain of myrrh and the hill of frankincense. If you look back at chapter 3, verse 6, you see that the parade of Solomon was smoked with myrrh and frankincense. And if you remember, we talked when we looked at that text about how myrrh was used in the making of the anointing oil for the implements of the tabernacle, and frankincense was to be placed before the testimony in the tent where the Lord would meet with Moses. So I think the mountain of myrrh and the hill of frankincense is an allusion to Temple Mount. It's a roundabout poetic way of referring to the temple. So it's as though Solomon is saying, at the time of day when Adam walked with God in the garden, I am going to go up to the temple and enter into the Holy of Holies. That's the way he describes what he's about to do, which is consummate his wedding with his bride that he's just married. And then this statement at the end in verse 7, you are altogether beautiful, my love. There is no flaw in you. This word for flaw, sometimes rendered defect, is used overwhelmingly in Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. It describes how the priests have to be unblemished, how anything offered to the Lord must be unblemished, how the red heifer must be unblemished. And now Solomon presents the idealized king who anticipates the one greater than Solomon, declaring that the idealized bride, who represents God's people, and the way that he speaks of her is not unlike the way that a New Testament text, I think influenced by this one, speaks. When Paul writes in Ephesians 5 that the bride of Christ has been sanctified, cleansed, so that she is splendid, quote, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. When they translated the Hebrew of the Song of Songs into Greek, this word for flaw was rendered with the Greek word momos. The term that Paul uses in Ephesians 5:27 is amomos. You know, blemished, there's no blemish in you, and then Paul says she's unblemished. How do we respond to a text like this? I would say we respond by rejoicing in the gospel. Where is there hope for our difficult marriages? There's hope in the gospel. How are we to respond to all the challenges of life? Well, we seek to bring our lives into line with God's purposes. We seek to set our hearts on God's kingdom, and we live for that. And we talk like that's what matters to us. And I think that if we can do these things, if we can set our hearts on the gospel, and if the gospel comes out of us the way it comes out of Solomon in the Song of Songs, I think everything else will take care of itself. Let's pray together. Lord, we have heard with our ears of the great salvation that you have worked. We pray that you would give us grace to see it with our eyes. We pray, Lord, that you would grant that we would see people born again miraculously by the power of the Holy Spirit in response to the message of what Christ has done. And Lord, I pray that you would cause our hearts to resonate with all of the promises and patterns and anticipations of what Christ would do across the Old Testament. Make it so that when we open our mouths to talk about how much we love one another in marriage or in the anticipation of marriage, what comes out of us is this sort of thing. The importance of your kingdom, the significance of the Lord Jesus, and our place in what he's doing. And Lord, we pray that you would give us grace to bear with one another and be patient with one another and to forgive one another. And we pray that you would transform us into the image of Christ. We love you, Lord, and we thank you that through what Christ has done, those who repent of their sin and trust in Christ have indeed been sanctified and cleansed and are without blemish. And Lord, we praise you that in eternity past, you set your love upon us. You chose us in the beloved. We love you and praise you. We thank you for Christ. We pray these things by the Spirit. Amen.